I have to add my voice to those who have expressed their appreciation for the Jackson Convention. I, too, in my teenage years, attended this convention all the time, and it was extremely significant in my spiritual development. And I thank you for that, for all those years of service that you've provided for the brethren. And now even my children are benefiting from your convention. So thank you for the longevity of your service and sacrifice. I've chosen a very precious text as our theme. It's found in Isaiah 57:15. It says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." You know, this verse is one of those verses that's so full of meaning that you just can't just read it and pass it by. You have to look at it and break it down into its component pieces. And the first thing you ask is, why is God calling himself the high and lofty one? And it's a good thing for us to meditate upon, to think about what makes God so high and so lofty. And so our first thought is, well, he's the creator. He's the first cause of everything that exists in the universe. He is the Almighty. There's no one more powerful than he is. And he is the overseer of all that he's created, all the things that we know. He is all-powerful. He must be all-powerful in order to be able to handle the job that he's got. And so he is far above everything that we know. His power and wisdom are manifested from the largest galaxies that we can observe as we look out into space, down to the minutest elements of matter. There is intelligence and beauty in everything that our Heavenly Father has made. And yet, in all his glory and omnipotence, I believe that one of his greatest strengths lies in his desire to condescend to his creation. We see that very principle shown in the name that he's chosen for himself. We know his name in the Old Testament is given to us as Jehovah, or more properly, Yahweh. And it literally means the self-existent one. And its root word means to become. You know, if you remember the story of Moses, when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, as God was instructing Moses to deliver the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage, Moses said, well, who am I going to say has sent me? What is his name? And you remember how God answered. He said, tell them that I am that I am hath sent you. And that phrase right there, I am that I am, has the same meaning as a root word for the name Jehovah. It means I will become. In essence, it means I will become what I will become. In other words, by that name, God is telling us that he will become whatever his creation needs him to become for their blessing and uplifting. He is not a far-removed, uncaring creator, although it might seem like that at the moment. We know that God is the source of power for his creation, because his creation needs him to control and order everything so that the good that is inherent in him will ultimately prevail for all his creation. We know that God is the source of justice, because his creation needs to learn the difference between right and wrong and the importance of righteousness, as Brother Tim pointed out to us. God is a source of wisdom, because his creation needs education, and it needs direction, and it needs spiritual guidance, and as the Father, he is providing that. And of course, God is a source of love, who gave his only begotten Son as a living example to all of us and to all who will study his life, on how to express love and be loving beings by looking at our Lord. God became the source of beauty, and he designed each of us with the ability to appreciate beauty and to be inspired by it. And so in that sense, we are also created in his image, because God loves beauty, and so do we. Whatever God chooses to become, his purpose is always to be a blessing. And through everything he becomes for his creation, he will always be the fountain or the source of blessing to us. And so with that thought in mind, we'd like to join together and sing a hymn in recognition of our Father as a fountain of every blessing. And there's one thing I want you to catch in the third verse of this hymn that has always impressed me. The phrase that says, let thy goodness like a feather bind my grateful heart to thee. And I think the principle that's being conveyed in that thought is that God will never force us to be bound to him, but he lets us see his goodness. He lets us see what he's about, and so that it becomes our desire to be bound to him. It's his goodness that makes us want to be bound to him for our blessing and enrichment. So let's join together in saying, come thou fount of every blessing. Isaiah text, it says that God is, there it is, one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Now think about that for a moment. You know, when you look into the future eternity, you can kind of grasp that, that things can go on forever. But how do you look in the past and imagine that God could have existed for all eternity past? It's so much more difficult to comprehend, isn't it, that God has existed from eternity past. He is the only being that exists in eternity in both directions. Scripture says that he is from everlasting to everlasting. And so that fact alone tells us that he must be superior to all other beings because all others have had a finite beginning. Going back a little bit to the name Jehovah, we learned an interesting fact. The name Jehovah, we know, appears hundreds of times in the Old Testament, but it appears no times in the New Testament whatsoever, except hidden in the word Hallelujah. We sang it earlier in one of our hymns. It's hidden there in the last three letters, J-A-H, or an abbreviation for Jehovah. And so it's saying, praise Jehovah is what the word Hallelujah means. As part of God's intelligent creation, brethren, it is our privilege to offer praises to our Creator, not just because he's more powerful than we are, not just because he's so much smarter than we are or better looking, but because he is so inherently good in everything that he does. We see in creation that all things, whether they're animate, living, or inanimate, have a way of offering up praises to our Heavenly Father. We know that the sun is designed to bring life to the earth, and so by fulfilling its function, it is praising the Creator who designed it to do that. We see the beauty of sunsets and sunrises, offering praise to the Creator who designed something that would create a work of art at least twice a day for us. and everyone being different and unique. The flowers of the earth kind of rise up like church steeples pointing up to the beauty of heaven, and they, in essence, are giving praise to their Creator. The wind brings the rain and the clouds to nourish us, to water us, to cleanse the air that we breathe. And the water refreshes us not only because we drink it, but because it's designed in its environment to even be beautiful to our eyes. God didn't have to design it that way, but He's so creative and so loving that He wanted us to see the beauty that He could design. In the fall of Adam, I believe mankind has, in large measure, lost sight of the wonder of who our Creator was. I think Adam and Eve had a measure of understanding in their fellowship with Him. But you know, as we begin to learn the truth of God's plan and of some of the character things, we are rediscovering our Heavenly Father. And we are coming to understand how truly worthy He is of our praise and worship. And I think we can see Him in a much clearer light than even Adam could see, even though he was dwelling in a physical paradise. And so all creation someday are going to worship God in a way that it could never do before the fall, because the fall has enhanced, or will enhance, creation's ability to see the beauty and the wisdom of its Creator. And someday, God will be the ruling principle in a renewed race, and then all creation will join together in a harmony that this world has never seen before. Our Isaiah text ends. Oh, well, before we go to that, we're going to sing a hymn entitled All Things Now Living. And then we're going to have our sisters play it through for us once. And I think you'll recognize the tune, but play through of one verse and then we'll sing it together. section Isaiah ends by showing that God is truly a condescending God. It says, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. We know it's a fact that God dwells in holiness. We know that heaven must be a holy place because that's where God dwells. But you know, what truly adds to his honor is his willingness to condescend to the humble and the contrite. He is a king who has not taken up with his kingship, but who recognizes the importance of humility and contrition in those who would come before him. And I think we understand that he will only dwell with those who have those two qualities in abundance in their characters. And so his purpose is to revive their spirit. You know, because it's usually the circumstances of life that teach us the honesty of humility, isn't it? Life has a way of humbling us. And so these important lessons that we must learn in life are crucial for our development. It is his presence that can revive us from sad experiences of life, from the discouragements of life, from having a downtrodden spirit. In fact, the scriptures tell us that in his presence is fullness of joy. But we need to experience the discouragements and sadnesses of life, because then by contrast we will see how glorious it is to be with the one who could bring fullness of joy into our lives. In the Old Testament there are instances where the name Jehovah is combined with other words to form what have been called the Jehovah titles. And one of those titles is Jehovah Zebaoth. It appears 281 times in the Old Testament, so it's a very prevalent Old Testament concept. And it's translated in the King James Version as the Lord of Hosts. Of course, a host is an army, so he's the Lord of a great army. And the title shows that God has a mighty angelic army that he uses to dispense his will and to fulfill his purposes. Just going to look at a couple of instances where that is fulfilled in the Old Testament. In Joshua, the 5th chapter, you remember that an angel appeared to Joshua. And this angel had a sword in his hand. And the angel says to Joshua that he was a captain in the army of Jehovah. And just that little sentence that he gives to Joshua gives us a little insight into the organization of the angelic army of the Heavenly Father, that there are ranks and privileges. And here was an angel who came down as a captain, and he was going to do some fighting on behalf of God's people. And you remember as they circled the city of Jericho, they were told to circle it for 6 days, and then on the seventh day they were to circle the city for 7 days and carry the Ark of the Covenant with them. And then the priests were to blow ram's horns, and then all the men of the army of Israel were to shout, and then the walls of Jericho fell down. You think, well, I don't care how many million army man army that you have, those men shouting could not possibly have knocked the walls of Jericho down. And so we realize that it was those angelic forces, that captain of the army and all the other angels with them, that actually did the work of knocking down the walls of Jericho. And so the shouts of the Israeli army really were just a proclamation by Joshua and his men that they had faith in the ability of the army that was backing them up. The Lord's army in heaven was moved by an expression of faith by the Israeli army on the earth. Another example of Jehovah Zebaoth is found in 2 Samuel 17:45. You remember it's the story of when David went out to fight Goliath. And this is such a great story. And here was a young boy who went out to fight this giant of a man who was totally equipped for war. And David goes out with a slingshot and 6 stones. But he had one intangible thing. He had his confidence in the Heavenly Father. This is what David said in verse 45. He's talking to Goliath. He says, thou comest to me with the sword and with the spear and with the shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts. There's that phrase, the name Jehovah Zebaoth. I come to you in the name of the Lord of a mighty and great army. And so we see that the source of David's courage wasn't in the fact that he was pretty good with the slingshot. The source of David's courage came because he knew that he was on the side of the army of Jehovah. He had an angelic host of army behind him. And when you have that realization, you can understand why he could be so confident when all the other Israeli soldiers were terrified of this man. And so there's an example of faith understanding the power behind it. Another example of how God's heavenly army has given strength to his people is found in 2 Kings, the 6th chapter. Remember, it's a story when Elisha and his servant were surrounded by an enemy host, and they were kind of trapped in the city. And Elisha was very confident, very calm, and his servant was terrified. He says, how are we ever going to get out of this? We have no army at all, and here we're surrounded. And so Elisha's resolve was that he would pray to the Lord, and the Lord would reveal to his servant what Joshua himself could see. And when he did, the servant could see chariots of fire surrounding the city on the mountaintops. These were the guardian angels that the Lord had sent to protect the city. When the servant saw all this thing, of course, his attitude completely changed. And he could finally believe Elijah's words when Elijah said, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." Well, the servant finally could see that vision was true. All he had to do now was look up in the mountain, and he could see these chariots of fire. And so he rested in confidence that there was nothing that could hurt them. I love the way the scriptures sometimes seem to understate matters like they do here. You know, this was an army of angels. And we know what one angel can do. We've read about it in other scriptures where one angel might slay 185,000 soldiers. We're going to talk about that a little bit more tomorrow. Here was a host of angels. And so the scriptures understate the matter, but there is so much more strength and power on Jehovah's side than on any against the people who trust in him. And so the lesson for us in these examples is that faith is an intangible ability to see the invisible. Let me say that again. Faith is the intangible ability to see the invisible. If we have that ability to see what the natural eye cannot see, then we're going to recognize the Lord's hosts behind us. And we're going to understand that there are more for us than there are with any enemy that can come against us. It is a fact that there is a vast spiritual world all around us. But we have to believe it. By faith, we can see it. And we can be so sure of it that it can change our heart. That it can give us peace in times of turmoil and stress. But of course, there are times that we struggle in seeing the invisible because we're still human. And we tend to look through human eyes. But the more we understand about God and his plan, his omnipotence and his power, the more we can look through the eye of faith and see what others cannot. And so with that thought in mind, we'd like to sing our next hymn entitled, "Open Our Eyes, Lord," to this element of faith in our lives. A brief playthrough. my fault. I told him there was only one verse to that. In 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, we read an admonition that the Apostle Peter gives us. He says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, as for I am holy." Of course, there's a very practical side to this verse. The reason we must be holy is because God has called us to be associated with him, to be his sons, to be his children. And in order to do that, we have to be compatible with him. And so we must attain the holiness of righteousness that he lives by, the highest moral standard that we can possibly attain. That moral standard is an inherent part of holiness. And we understand that our future work is to teach mankind how to be holy. In order for us to teach others, of course, we have to understand it and be it ourselves. That's why Paul said in Philippians, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Well, I think we realize that this doesn't happen by accident. Holiness is the result of faithful obedience to God's word. It's taking an active form in our achieving it in our lives. Holiness means that we actively try to separate ourselves from sin, to actively seek the Lord's will as a way of life. And Paul admonishes us again in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. He says, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." In the busyness of life, it is imperative that we take the time to be holy. And when you think of the things that make you busy in life, remember that there is nothing that you could possibly be doing on any level that is more important than working on the holiness that you must develop in your character through the guidance and help of the Heavenly Father. The next hymn, I think, outlines the process of achieving holiness. It suggests that part of it is prayer, part of it is study, part of it is trusting the Lord, and part of it is fellowship with those who have a measure of holiness, so it kind of rubs off on us. We're going to sing this. This is, a familiar hymn to us, word-wise, but the music is a little different, so we'll have one more playthrough on this.
Thank you.
greatest manifestation of God's holiness that this world has ever seen, I think that we would all agree that it was the earthly life of our Lord. Have you ever wished that you could have lived at the first Advent? Have you ever wished that you could have been one of his disciples, to hear his voice, to see his smile, to know his laughter, to see the gentle way that he dealt with the children, or to witness his humility before sinners or others who were nothing like him, to see his total commitment to the work that he was doing? You know, he was so much better than everyone else around him. And yet there was a kindness in his nature that made it possible for even the worst sinners to feel free to come and approach him. So brethren, when we want to study a real life example of holiness, this is our standard. The better we know him, the better we will know our Heavenly Father. The more like him we become, the more holiness we will attain. Holiness, brethren, is not an impossible goal for us, because we have so much help beyond the veil. The Heavenly Father would never ask it of us if we couldn't do it with his help and his strength. When we look at the Heavenly Father and his holiness, we ask his holiness, his immense ability that's part of inherent nature of God. I think, well, yes, his ability is part of his holiness. Is holiness the power to create all the wonderful things that he's done? Say yes. Unlimited power is characteristic of his holiness. And we ask, is holiness the light inapproachable that surrounds our Heavenly Father? And of course, again, yes, all these truly wonderful and holy things, they simply boggle the human mind. We cannot comprehend the immensity of our Heavenly Father's holiness. But there's even more to God's holiness than all these things. The greatest part of his holiness is his very character. He is a being of unimaginable ability and creativity, and with all that, he is merciful and kind and benevolent. What a blessing to know that the ruler of the universe is also the kindest and wisest being of the universe. His true glory exists in the balance that he has of all these wonderful characteristics and qualities. And so it's to our blessing to come nearer to him, to be closer to him. Our journey begins on this side of the veil when he's difficult to see and when he's hard to understand. But this is where our journey begins, in drawing nearer to the most holy being in the universe. We'd like to continue with Nearer, Still Nearer, with these sentiments. I think we know this one, so we'll just have a brief introduction. scriptures are the depiction of how God makes promises, that how vital and important they are to Him. There are certain promises, in fact, that He wants His people to be so sure of that we're told that He swears by His own holiness. One of them is found in Psalms 89, verse 35. It reads, "Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as a sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness to heaven, in heaven." You know, it's a remarkable statement when God says that He swore by His own holiness. His promise to David, He wanted David to be so sure of it. And He was saying that His promise is as good as His own holiness. And in essence, God is saying that should His promise fail, then His own holiness would fail. There's another one that's even more relevant to us. It's found in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 13. It says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee.'" And then verse 16, "For men do verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, that is, his promise and his oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us." Well, brethren, how sure are we that the Abrahamic promise of blessing all the families of the earth through the promised seed is going to become a reality? I would submit, and I'm sure that you will concur with this, that there is nothing that we can be more certain of than the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. God made that promise, and because it says he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And he did that so that you and I could take comfort and take refuge in the hope that someday that promise will be fulfilled. How thoughtful of God to do that. To know that we would need that powerful confirmation for our faith. How wise of him to know that there are certain things that his people simply need to be absolutely sure about. The Abrahamic promise and all the details that go with it are more certain to happen than anything that we can possibly know of. And that certainty gives us a reason to love it and to know that it's going to happen, to cherish it, and to pray for it to come as soon as possible. Paul says that our hope in God's promise is like an anchor to our souls. It is the stabilizing force that no matter what we are experiencing now, we know that this is going to happen. And so our trials today are only temporary. They're only a shadow. Someday, this promise of blessing all the families of the earth through you, through the seed of Abraham, is going to become a reality. Brethren, we have a glorious Heavenly Father whose glory is seen in everything that he touches. We see it when we look up to the heavens and we marvel at the wonderful things that he does. We see it when we look at the grandeur of the earth and the beauty he's created here. You know, the more astronomers look up into the heavens, they're finding that there is no other place that they can find that even approaches the glory and the beauty and the environment that God has created here on earth. We see it in the beauty that he's created in this little microcosm of the earth that someday is going to expand to all parts of the universe. Just going to look at a few slides of some of the glorious things that he's made for our enjoyment and beauty here.